Well, it is so good to be with you this morning. As Pastor Scott said, my name is Luke Humphrey, and I have in many ways looked forward to this day for a long time. My wife and I have been praying about moving to the Middle East for the last year and a half or more. And so I'm very excited to be with you this morning. I've been in Dubai for about a month, as Scott said. And one of the things that I've learned about Redeemer Church of Dubai is that there are always visitors here. And so every week that I've been here, I've met people who have been here for less time than me. So if you're one of those people, I'm so glad that you're here. If you've been here for a little bit, I just want to highlight one announcement that Pastor Glenn said, and that is the membership class, which is coming up here in a couple weeks on Friday, February 16th. I'm planning on being there myself, and it would be a great chance. If you're new to Redeemer Dubai and wondering what our church is about, we would love for you to come to the membership class to learn more. With that in mind, let me go ahead and pray, and then we will jump into 1 John 5. Lord God, thank you for this word. Thank you that you are a God who speaks, that you love to communicate to us truths about yourself. So Lord God, as we look at 1 John 5, I pray that you would incline our hearts to your statutes and not to foolish gain. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to behold the wondrous things that are here. Lord, that you would unite our hearts that are constantly divided, that you unite our hearts to fear your name, and Lord, so doing, that you would satisfy us with your steadfast love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What does it look like to love someone? Pastor Glenn last week gave examples of what people would do for love. What does it actually look like, though, to love someone? If I asked you to show me an example of your love for your friend or your spouse or your coworker, what would you point to? What would you be able to hold up in front of you and say, "See, I love this person because of this"? My wife, Laura, and I started dating when we were 12 years old. Now, you need to know something about your pastors at Redeemer. Your pastors are good and wise pastors. And after the first service, Pastor Scott came up to me and said, "Just make sure that for second service, you tell them that this is not the way it normally goes, nor should it normally go this way." Thank you, Scott. He's right. God showed us a lot of grace. We actually broke up for a period of time there as well. So I wouldn't recommend dating at 12, but my wife and I started dating at 12 years old. And if you ask me to say, "Luke, where is your love for Laura at 12 years old?" I wouldn't have much to show for it. The reason is because even though Laura and I were dating, we were boyfriend and girlfriend, we didn't talk to each other. In fact, we were scared to death of one another. If Laura would have talked to me, I would have run away. I guarantee it. I couldn't show you my love for Laura because we didn't have anything there to show. But that all changed. Yes, Laura and I talk to each other right now. That changed on Laura's 13th birthday. It was after a track meet. We were both runners, believe it or not. She looks more like a runner than I do right now. And it was her birthday, and I got her the best birthday present in the world. A kitten. Now, this is not Dubai cats. I've seen the Dubai cats that are on the street. This was a beautiful, gray, fluffy kitten with a bow on it, whose name was Smokey. And Laura loved this cat, And I loved Laura, and so I got her this cat. And getting her this cat changed everything about our relationship. We started talking. We showed our love for each other in different ways. Now, I don't know if it was just because she felt pressure to keep this thing alive that I got her. But today, we are happily married. Single men, take note. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. As believers, how do we know that we love God? How do we show our love for God? How do we know that we don't merely like Jesus, that we have respectful feelings towards Jesus, but that we truly love Jesus? What can we point to in our lives, like a kitten, that says, I love you, Lord. See? The way that we answer this question is of utmost importance. And the passage that we're looking at this morning, 1 John 5, gives us clear guidance in knowing how to answer this question. What we're going to see in these verses is that the way in which believers keep Jesus' commandments shows their love for him and their faith in him. Let me say that again. This is the main point of the sermon. The way in which believers keep Jesus' commandments shows their love for him and their faith in him. And to see that, we're going to look at 2 points this morning. The first one is obedience as an act of love. The second one is Jesus as the content of our faith. Now, just to give you a heads up, so you're not wondering whether the sermon's going to actually get done at 3 p.m., we're going to spend the bulk of our time on that first point, verses 1 through 5. And then we're going to wrap up with some concluding thoughts on verses 6 through 12. So if you're looking at your watch and it's like verse 4, just take heart. The sermon will end soon. So with that roadmap in mind, let's look at what God has to say to us in his word. The first thing that we see in 1 John 5, verses 1 through 5, is that obedience is an act of love. To put it clearly, the way in which we show love for Jesus is by obeying him. It's by keeping his commandments. Look at verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? One of John's main goals in writing his letter is to assure Christians, to give Christians certainty that they are saved, to assure them of their salvation. Our church has already seen a number of ways that John has done this. John's taught that no one can say that they love God and make a practice of sinning. So have assurance. Don't make a practice of sinning. Show that you love God. No one can love Jesus and fail to listen to what he says. Pastor Benoit taught that a few weeks ago. Last week, Pastor Glenn helped us to see that love for God must show itself in love for God's children. Love for others who are in Christ, God's people. In fact, I want you to look back in your Bibles a couple of verses from our passage to 1 John 4, 20 through 21, because this actually sets up our passage today. So look at verse 20 of chapter 4. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. The logic there, if you don't love the people who are right in front of you, you're not going to love God whom you can't see right in front of you. Verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So according to 1 John, if we are to love God, we must also love our brother. That's the connection, our brothers and sisters in the church. Chapter 4, verses 20 through 21 set up our passage this morning. And our passage answers questions from chapter 4, verses 20 through 21. It answers three questions that are left from these verses. The first is, how do we know who to love? Who is my brother? The second, what does it look like to love them? And the third, how do we accomplish this? So first, how do we know who to love? Answer, look for those who believe in Jesus and who love the Father. Look at verse 1 again. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. That is, if you've been born into a family, you love others in your family. I have two daughters. They are both 4 and 2, respectively. And my daughters are unique. They fight. I know none of your children do this. When they fight, sometimes I might say something along the lines of, that's not the way you talk to your sister. What I'm not saying is, it's okay to talk to anyone else like that. What I'm saying is, she's your sister. We ought to love our sisters because they're part of the same family. That's what John's saying here. As Christians, we're called to love everyone. We're called to especially love those who are part of the family of God, those who have been born of God like we have been born of God. We're commanded to love those who believe in Jesus and who love the Father because they are our family members. They're our brothers and they're our sisters. Second question, though, what does it look like to love them? What does it look like to love these brothers and sisters? Here's what John's answer is. By loving God and by keeping God's commandments. Look at verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. John's writing here is a bit strange to me. I actually misread this verse a number of times in the coming weeks before I realized, oh, that's what he's saying. I almost had a great extra point that won't get to because it's wrong. But what John's not saying here is the way that you love God is by obeying his commandments. He will say that. He's going to say that in verse 3. But right here, what John is saying is the way you love your brothers and sisters in Christ is by obeying God's commandments. The implications for this are massive for the Christian life. What this means is that your personal holiness, your obedience to God, your keeping God's commandments does not just affect your walk with God, it affects your walk with your brothers and sisters in Christ. It doesn't only have vertical implications, it also has horizontal implications. This should sober us, if we're honest. Because what this means is that our sin this last week, and every one of us sinned this last week, it was not only a sin against God Almighty. We did not just disdain the glory of God, but our sin was twofold. We disdained God's glory, and we failed to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We didn't just rebel against our Heavenly Father. We rebelled against our brothers and sisters. Why does our walk with God matter so much for our walk with our brothers and sisters? Because when we fail to love God, when we fail to love Him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, when we fail to love him and obey his commandments, what we do is we give our brothers and sisters in Christ something less than what God calls us to. We give them not the image of God. We give them a twisted, mangled, distorted image of God. We give them something with fallen, sinful desires that will lead them astray from that which satisfies them forever, namely Jesus. And instead, we lead them to something that will never satisfy them, namely sin. Let's take the sin of lust, for example. I'm going to speak to the men mostly in this room for a moment, but it applies to the women as well. You may not think that when you walk down the sidewalk and you see one of those little pamphlets for the massage parlors with the naked women on it, or the scantily clad women on it, you may not think that it hurts anybody to linger on that image for a moment and to replay it in your mind and to let your imagination brew. You may not think that that hurts anyone, but it does. Every time you give in to the sin of lust, you not only disobey God, but you fail to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. See, you begin turning women into an object for your own pleasure. They cease to be people, and they instead become parts to satisfy your desires. No longer do you notice or celebrate what is good and right and beautiful, namely godliness, but instead you celebrate what is external and physical. You focus on the exterior, and so you fail to love your sisters in Christ. You're mainly judging them against what's in your mind as the standard of beauty on the outside. Your lust has caused you to fail to love your sister. But it doesn't just affect the women. It also affects your brothers in Christ. Because your lust combines with your fear of man, and you don't want to confess your sin lest you be found out. And so you hide your sin and you put on a good face. And so you fail to love your brothers in Christ by not showing them what repentance actually looks like. You're afraid that you're going to get found out, so you never bring it up. So you never exhort your brothers in Christ away from this sin into that which will truly satisfy them. Your lust will only lead not to your destruction, but if they follow after you, it will lead to their destruction. 2, your lust has caused you to fail to love your brothers in Christ. You see, sin always has horizontal implications. And I've been emphasizing the negative of that for a reason. Because one of the lies that Satan uses is that our sin is a personal matter. That it doesn't really hurt anybody. No one has to know. But John, here in 1 John, stands at the opposite end of that. And what he says is that your sin always affects your brothers and sisters in Christ. But there's a flip side to this too. And that's good news for us. It's true that when you give in to sin, like all of us have, you multiply your disobedience in that you fail to love God and you fail to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. But it's also true that when you fight to obey God, you multiply your obedience. The fruit of your faithfulness is multiplied because you not only love God, but you also love your brothers and sisters in Christ. So when you're sitting in your flat and that thought comes to your mind and Satan whispers into your ear, "It's okay. No one will find you out. No one will know. Doesn't God know how hard this is? It doesn't hurt anyone. There's forgiveness, right?" When Satan comes and whispers those thoughts into your mind, and rather than indulge them, you, with all the Holy Spirit-empowered might that's within you, you fight. You pray for God's help, and then you stand, you work, you sweat, you push that thought out of your mind, you go, you do dishes, you take a walk, you do whatever it takes to get that thought out. You text a friend, and when that temptation goes away, you know what happened there? You didn't merely obey God. You loved your brothers and sisters in Christ, because when they see you, they will see Jesus in you. You will shine Christ's likeness to them. Nothing done in secret will not be revealed. For worse, but also for better. Your hidden obedience will help you love your brothers in Christ. Love for your brothers and sisters looks like obedience to God. But there's one remaining question, and that's this. How do we accomplish this? How do we keep God's commands and so love our brothers and sisters? The answer is by faith in Jesus. Look at the second half of verse 3. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The power to obey God's commandments and therefore love our brothers and sisters in Christ, it comes through the new birth that God brings about in our hearts and the faith that flows from it. As human beings, we can only obey commandments that we want to obey. Have you ever thought about that? We can only truly obey, deep down from the heart, commandments that we want to obey. We only do the things that we want to do. That means in order to keep the commandments of God truly, and therefore demonstrate that you love your brother, you need something more than willpower. You can't simply check all the right boxes and make sure that your life looks good on the outside. You can't simply do the things that good people do. You can't merely dress the right way and say the right prayers and go to the right meeting, because we need to love God. We need new desires. We don't just need something on the outside, we need something on the inside. We need nothing less than a new nature that wants to obey God. If we don't, then all of our obedience is actually simply doing things for our own sake because we don't want to go to hell or because we want to look good to other people. In order to truly love God, we need new desires. This is the key to viewing the commandments of God as not burdensome. Did you catch that in verse 3? And his commandments are not burdensome. Do you know what the opposite of a burdensome commandment is? It's a commandment that's easy. It's a commandment that's a delight. It's a commandment that it's a joy. In the Humphrey household, we have a commandment, a rule. It came down from the mountain of New Jersey, from the lips of the prophet Beau Humphrey, my father. Here's what the commandment is. Thou shalt eat pizza on Friday night. Friday night is pizza night in the Humphrey household. So as faithful followers of Beau Humphrey, Humphrey men gather their families to eat pizza on Friday night and so keep his commandment. And I will tell you something. That commandment is not burdensome to me. That commandment is an easy commandment. Do you know why that commandment is an easy commandment? Because I love pizza. I want to eat pizza. I want to eat pizza more than just Friday night. I want to eat pizza every night of the week. Now, my wife is an excellent cook, and I'm a pretty good cook myself. But the meal that I look forward to more than any other, week in and week out, is Friday night pizza night. It's a delight. I desire to eat that pizza. I love to obey that command. As Christians, this is the way it should be with God's commandments. We should receive God's commandments as a joy because we have new taste buds to taste and see that the Lord is good, that blessed is everyone who takes refuge in him. We have new taste buds to say, "Ooh, Lord, this is good for me. This is for my joy. This makes me happy. Therefore, I want to follow you." We should desire to keep his commandments. But there's a problem, isn't there? The problem is, if we don't desire to keep God's commandments, we can't change our desires by ourselves. Let's go back to the pizza night example. What if you don't like pizza. I will pray for you about that point. If you don't like pizza, is Friday night pizza night not a burden? Is it a delight? Is it a joy? No. If you don't like pizza, that commandment is a burden for you. Maybe you've tried pizza. You've tasted pizza, and you're like, I want to like it. Luke's talking about it all the time, the service. I want to like this pizza, but I don't. Every time I eat cheese, it makes me sick, and I want to gag. I don't like pizza. Pizza's something that's disgusting to you, like pineapple to me. I don't like pineapple. I don't see what you people like in it. That commandment would not be easy. And you, in your own strength, cannot change your taste. You can try pizza every night of the week for all you care, but you won't like it. What you need is you need someone to give you new desires, to give you new taste buds. This is what Christians call grace. And I'm not talking about pizza now, though that's grace too. What you need is you need someone to come from the outside and give you a new heart with new longings, to give you a new taste bud so that when you taste the commandments of God, they're good, they're sweet, they're delightful. You enjoy them, you love them, you want to keep them. They become not a burden but a blessing. You need someone to have the power to overthrow your old desires and to give you new desires. Some of you are killing yourself right now trying to obey God's commandments without love for God. You are forcing yourself to obey without actually having a heart that wants to obey. You say the right prayers, you dress the right way. Anyone would look at you on the outside and would say, that's a good person, but deep down you know that you don't like what you're doing. You simply like yourself. You're doing it because you want people to like you, not because you like doing the things that you're doing. You don't love God, you love yourself. Or you don't want to go to hell. If this is you, I am so glad that you're here this morning. And I can say this is all of us from time to time. But if this especially resonates with you, I am so thankful that you're here, because what God wants you to hear from this word is the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the messages of the gospel is that God pays the penalty for our sin. He pays the price for our rebellion against him. But another aspect of the gospel is that God gives us new desires. He takes out, we read in Ezekiel already, he takes out the heart of stone and he gives us a heart of flesh that loves him. We're given a new heart that makes us want to love God's commandments. And the way that we receive that is through faith. It's through believing in Jesus Christ. We trust in him, we cling to him, and God gives us desires and longings and wants. Look at verse 4 and 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The Bible says that when we confess with our mouth that Jesus is the Christ and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we are given new longings. We're saved all the way down to our hearts. We simply trust that Jesus is everything that he says he is and that we are everything that he says we are. And we receive him as our life, and he overthrows those old longings, and he gives us new longings. His commandments cease to be a burden to us, and instead they become a blessing because they lead to more life, more joy, more happiness in Christ. So, 1 John 5, 1 through 5, teaches us that obedience is an act of love. We obey because we have love for God, and that love for God must show itself in love for God's people. We're called to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and the means of loving them is by keeping God's commandments. The power to love them is by the new birth in Christ. All of that is summary. But there's one remaining question that John wants to answer this morning. And that is this. Who is this Jesus that we're called to believe in? If the means for overcoming our longings and our desires that are worldly and sinful is through faith in Jesus, then we better know who Jesus is. We need to know who this Christ is that John is talking about. And this leads to our final point, Jesus as the content of our faith. John moves from discussing how we can have assurance of our faith to going into details of what the content of our faith is. What does it actually mean to believe in Jesus? He answers this by saying, believing in Jesus, when we do that, we receive the testimony from God about all that God says Jesus is and all that God says Jesus does. Believing in Jesus means receiving the testimony from God about all that God says Jesus is and all that God says Jesus does. Move quickly through these last few verses. Look at verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe in God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life. And this is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. The content of our faith, John is saying, is the real Jesus. That's basically the summary of here. We believe in the real Jesus, whom God has bore witness through God's appointed means of water, blood, and Spirit. When John says that Jesus came not by water only, but by the water and the blood, he's most likely referring to Jesus' ministry of baptism, the water, giving the sign of the covenant to his people, and his ministry of paying the penalty for our sins of atonement on the cross, death on a cross, the blood. Most likely, he's going into detail about emphasizing this because there's false teachers present when he was writing this letter who were saying, yeah, Jesus baptized people, but he didn't die on the cross. Because they had a fallen view, a sinful view of Jesus' humanity. And for him to die on a cross would mean some sort of weakness or imperfection. I mean, perfect people don't die according to their system. There's actually still belief systems that hold to this teaching. They would say that if Jesus may have been a prophet, but if he were to die on a cross, then it would show that he wasn't who he said he was, so he must not have died on the cross. But what John's going into detail saying, yes, no, he did. He died on the cross. It's both his baptismal ministry and his atoning ministry that point to who he truly is. We need both. Jesus is both the king who gives his command and his covenant, and he's also the lamb who pays the penalty of the sins of the world. And then this Jesus, he sends his Spirit to live in our hearts through faith to bear witness to who he says he is. Every single one of you who believe in Jesus believed because the Spirit testified the truth about Jesus to your hearts. You believe because the Spirit has borne witness to Jesus. In all of this, God, through his Son and his Spirit, is communicating the true and right testimony about Jesus. He's both the King and the Lamb. He's both God and man. He's both prophet and the priest. And like I said, the main thing to see in these verses is that we are called to trust in the real Jesus. We can't make Jesus in our own image. We can't believe any idea about Jesus. We need to believe in the real Jesus. One of my favorite preachers in America is a pastor named Ray Ortlund. And their church has a slogan that they say. It's making the real Jesus known. I love that, because that's exactly what John's saying here. We are called to believe in the real Jesus, the one whom God testifies to through Jesus' life and death, through the Holy Spirit, through the written scriptures. We need the real Jesus. You see, it's only the real Jesus who has the power to overcome the penalty for our sin in dying on the cross. If Jesus did not die on the cross, you would be without hope. You would have no hope because your sin would have no atonement. And you need your sin to be dealt with. A Jesus who did not send his Spirit cannot give us new hearts and new longings to make us new on the inside out. And a Jesus who does not have all authority and all power cannot give us commands that are not a burden to keep. He can't work out his sovereign purpose. We can't trust him if he doesn't have all authority. As our passage shows, it's only the real Jesus who has the power to save us. It's only the real Jesus who has the power to bring you to that which is truly life, to that which will satisfy you, make you happy forever and ever and ever. Look at verse 11. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son, whoever has Jesus, has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. When we put our faith in Jesus, we not only find the ability to delight in Jesus' commandments here and now, we find life itself. We find that which is truly life. The type of forever life that will never go away, that will never run out, that will never stop making you happy in Christ, that will never be depleted an ounce. I want to close this morning by asking you this question. Do you believe in the real Jesus? Who do you believe in? Do you believe in this Jesus, the one that God testifies to, that God bears witness to? Or do you believe in some other God, a false Jesus, yourself, or another God entirely? My family moved to Dubai a month ago. And this has been a challenging month, a more challenging month than I would have expected. And the reason for this is largely because I got to see my false view of Jesus rise to the surface more and more. As virtually all of you know, because virtually all of you have moved to Dubai from somewhere else, moving requires patience. It requires patience. You fill out the necessary paperwork, you submit it, and then you wait. You apply for a bank account, and then you wait. You put in an order at IKEA, and then you wait. Moving requires waiting and patience. And what I've seen in my own heart is that my false view of Jesus is that he is not actually in control, that he's not actually sovereign. You see, when I'm forced to wait, I'm forced to remind myself that I'm dependent upon someone else. I can't do the necessary work that the government does to grant me my visa. I have to trust them. I can't do the work of opening a bank account myself. I have to trust them. I can't assemble my furniture by myself. Trust me, I can't do anything with tools. I have to trust the men from IKEA. And here's the thing that I saw about myself. I think I'm in control of everything, and I like to be in control of everything. In fact, I think I can do all of your jobs better than you can. Because if I don't have control over it right in front of me, if I'm not the one who's doing it, all of a sudden I get anxious and I worry and I think, what if it doesn't get done? Because everything depends upon me to get done. If I'm not the one doing it, it's probably getting done. And if it's getting done, it's getting done the wrong way. Right? I'm the one who needs to do it. This last month has brought this to the surface in so many different ways. That I believe in a Jesus who's not actually sovereign, who's not actually in control. Jesus' will was second to my own. This is actually what we do every time we give in to the sin of anxiety. Anxiety at a fundamental level says, I don't trust God. We wouldn't be anxious if we actually trusted God. And what we say is, I trust myself. We actually believe in a false Jesus every time that we give in to any sin. We're saying, I believe that Jesus isn't worth it. And so I'm going to sin because that will bring me happiness and joy. But brothers and sisters, God, through his Holy Spirit and through his word, over this last month has time and time and time again convicted me of my sin and has made it gradually more and more a delight and not a burden to trust him with my waiting. He reminded me that my Jesus is the one who appoints kings and who removes kings. He reminded me that my Jesus is the one who knows every second that I am waiting. He's not like, oh yeah, Luke, I forgot about Luke. Oh, now I need to go double check that. No, my Jesus knows every second of my waiting. He knows how long it will take me to open a bank account. He knows how long it will take me to sign a lease. He knows how long it will take me to wait on IKEA to deliver. My Jesus knows not only that, but he also knows every hair on my head. He knows all the days of my life. He knows when I'm going to die. And he's there for me in love. He's intimately acquainted with all of my ways. He cares for me. My Jesus knows when I lie down at night and when I get up. He knows my fears, and he's there to comfort me. My Jesus knows how to provide, not just for my move to the Middle East, but he knows how to provide for the penalty of my sin. My Jesus paid that price. My Jesus rose from the dead. My Jesus prays for me right now, and my Jesus is coming back to bring me to life. That's who my Jesus is. My Jesus is not a weak Jesus who's sitting there wondering, man, I hope this visa is going to get approved. My Jesus is sovereign over the universe. My Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he makes his commands a delight. My Jesus promises that when I trust him, he will not withhold any good thing from those who walk uprightly. My Jesus knows that when I ask for fish, he's not going to give me a snake. And when I ask for bread, he's not going to give me a stone. That's who my Jesus is. My Jesus is my king. And he's good. And he's in control. And that's a king that I want to trust. That's someone who is easy to trust rather than a burden to trust. And so God has been allowing me to trust more and more over this last month. This is the real Jesus. So when we're commanded to obey him, we can trust him. We can love him. We can know that when he calls us to obey, he's only calling us to more joy. Brothers and sisters, do you believe in this Jesus? Is this the Jesus that you've put your faith in? Let me pray. Lord God, thank you. Thank you that you are not dependent upon anyone. Lord, you will accomplish your purpose. It will stand and no one can thwart it. Lord, you are the one who holds the nations as a drop in the bucket. They're accounted as dust on the scales because of the weight of your glory and your sovereignty. Lord, thank you that you make your commandments a delight. I pray that you would help us to delight in you more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.